1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's now focus on the Word of God. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have once again to come and hear from you. And Lord, we pray, as we prayed this morning, that you would help us to delight in your word. Help us to rejoice and find joy in your truth. Lord, we often are joyful in money and wealth and material possessions. But we pray, Lord, that you would wean our hearts off of these things and help us to love your truth more than we do the treasures of this life. And we pray in particular that this truth that we are taught here in 1 Peter chapter 2 would become part of the fabric of our thinking and our behavior in this world as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I spent the year 1999 in Okinawa, Japan, and I was in a foreign environment. I was a temporary resident, a sojourner, you might say, in a foreign land. Japan, of course, not my homeland. I was there in the military as part of the Marine Corps, and it wasn't too bad because it's like they took a piece of big chunk of America and just dropped it right there on the island of Okinawa. But it still was different, and I was only residing there for a short time. I was only there for a year. In fact, I stayed there less than a year. And the fact that I was a temporary resident in Okinawa dictated my behavior. It determined what I was going to do and what I was not going to do while I was there. I was not going to put down roots in Okinawa, Japan, like some other people would who had decided to live there. And so what would they do? They'd buy a house, they'd buy a car, they'd engage in the local culture to an extent that maybe somebody else wouldn't who is just staying there for a short period of time. So there were a number of things that I did not do. In fact, some of those things that I did not do was I did not purchase a home, a place to live. Of course, I lived in the barracks. That kind of helped. I did not purchase a car after the one I did buy went kaput. But I thought, well, there's no point in buying another one because I'm only going to be here for a short amount of time. So I really don't want to do that again. And I did not spend all of my money, as many of my fellow Marines did. As soon as the money came into their hands, it was burning a hole in their pocket, so to speak, and they had to spend it. They had to get rid of it. I saved all the money I possibly could because my sights were set on another place. They were looking beyond Okinawa, Japan. I was thinking about, this is not my home. This is not where I'm going to be permanently. I want to think about what's beyond this. Now, as Christians, we are temporary residents in this present world. We are sojourners, foreigners, pilgrims in this life, and the fact that we are those things dictates that we should live in a certain way, that we should abstain from certain things, and that we should conduct ourselves in a way that is honorable, a way that pleases God, in a way that recognizes that I'm not going to live in this present evil world for forever. That this is not my permanent, lasting home. I look forward to heaven, and I look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle Peter here teaches believers that they are sojourners and pilgrims, and because they are that, they must live in a certain way. They must negatively abstain from sinful desires and positively must ensure that their conduct is honorable before the unbelieving and watching world. The lesson here is pretty simple in verses 11 and 12, and it is this, that we are to abstain from sinful desire and live an honorable life before unbelievers. We're going to look at this in three ways here in 1 Peter 2. First of all, we're going to think tonight about our identity. Who are we? That's in verse 11. Secondly, we're going to think about our battle with fallen desires. That's also in verse 11. And then third and finally, we're going to think about our conduct, our behavior, how we live, and what we should be thinking about in that regard, and that's in verse 12. Let's set the context for where we are here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last time, we concluded our study of verses 9 and 10, in which Peter told us that we were the special chosen people of God. Peter looked back, reached back to the Old Testament, and took the language that God spoke of Old Testament Israel and applied it to the church, to the people of God, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 here of chapter 2. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. What a way to describe people who believe in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, it's not too good to be true. This is you. If you believe in Christ, you are part of the special chosen people of God. So this is what we studied last time, and we talked about the importance of seeing this as our primary identity. We've got lots of people in the world clamoring today about the identity of this group and this community and that community and all these sorts of things. Christians are those who are identified by being a part of this community, the community of the people of God, of the covenant people of God in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 here of chapter 2 begins a new section in 1 Peter. We might call this the ethical heart of the book. This is where Peter transitions to talking about our responsibility as believers in this world, how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter hasn't talked about conduct before. He has been. He has been talking about how we are to live, and he's touched on different things. For example, in chapter 1, he called upon us to be holy. Why? Because the Lord our God is holy. So that's about your conduct. But here there's a special emphasis that we get beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, and running pretty near to the end of the book. And that is an emphasis on Christian conduct. Who are, or how are believers supposed to conduct themselves? And there's an important pattern here that we see in the book of 1 Peter, and we'll see in this text, and we see in the New Testament. And it's an important pattern for you to understand, be aware of, and think about as it relates to you in your life. To put it simply, it's the pattern of done and do. Peter alternates between what has been done for you and what you must now do as a result. He goes back and forth between these things. And we see this pattern not only in Peter, but we see it in Paul, we see it in John, we see it in the Scriptures generally, where the Lord says through His inspired spokesman, this is what I have done for you, and now you must do this in response. In fact, we see it in the Old Testament as well. Remember how the Ten Commandments begins. Before God ever says, thou shalt not, what does He say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What is that? It's a statement about what God has done for His people to save them and to rescue them from their bondage in Egypt. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Let me give you an example from Paul. Romans chapter 6. This is Paul saying what is already done for you. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's a statement of how things are. It's a statement of what has been done. And a few verses later, Paul says, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You see the pattern there. Here's what's been done. Here's what's been accomplished for you. Now here's what you must do. Or John, again, one of my favorite passages, 1 John 4, 9 through 11. Here's the statement about what has been done, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is that? It's a statement about what has been done, what God has accomplished for you, what he's done for you. He sent his Son to satisfy his wrath, make things right between you and God. Now, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. See that? Done and do. Now let's see it here in Peter. Verse 9 again, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What is that? That's done. Here's what's been done for you. You're the people of God. That's not something we did. It's not something we made ourselves into. It's something God did for us. Now look at what Peter does. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What is that? It's due. Here's what's been done. Here's what you are to do. And to put it a different way, Peter alternates between telling us who we are, our identity in Christ as believers, and what we must now do as a result. He tells you who you are, your identity, and then he tells you your responsibility as a result of that identity. Now, this is important for you to remember for a number of reasons. One reason is we tend to base our identity upon our performance. How well am I doing as a Christian today? Am I worthy to be included in the people of God that Peter describes in verse 9 here of chapter 2? Now, the answer to that is no. You're not worthy. And even if you read your Bible really well this coming week and you pray really hard, that doesn't make you worthy to be included in the people of God. No, why are you included in the people of God? It's God's grace. It's the gift of his grace to take you, a fallen, unworthy sinner, make you a part of his people, and then tell you, here's what I want you to do. Sometimes we get it backwards, and we think, well, here's what I've got to do to get God to approve of me, to get God to love me, to get God to favor me. Now, why do we think that way? There's more than one answer to that question, but one of the answers is that's how it works with people, right? You want to get in their good graces, you got to earn it. You got to earn it, and you got to perform to a certain level. Perhaps you've known someone like that, a family member, a friend, a boss. Yeah, I'll like you, I'll love you, I'll accept you when I see you doing a good job or something like that. So it's important that you remember as you seek to live the Christian life, as you seek to carry out the do of Scripture, that you remember what has already been done for you, because you're not going to be perfect at it. You're going to fail as a believer, and you're going to feel miserable from time to time because you did not do a good job living the Christian life. And you aren't suddenly disqualified. It's not like God says, all right, I'll make you part of my people and we'll see how well your prayer life goes this week. Yep, missed it on Tuesday. Yep, ignored me on Friday. Said a little, you know, ditty on Saturday. Nope, okay, you're done. I've got to kick you out. If that's how it works, we're all in a big heap of trouble, right? And that's just prayer we're talking about. And, you know, we could cover lots of areas in the Christian life where our performance is not quite up to par. Your performance, your identity rather, is not based on your performance. God saves you. He makes you a part of his people. He makes you who you are. And he now tells you to live in a certain way. And it's important that you remember not to reverse those two things. All right, let's begin our study of these two verses then, now that we have a little background, with our identity. Now, we've already been talking about that, right? And we're going to talk about it, even though this is the quote-unquote ethical heart of the book here in 1 Peter, or beginning here in chapter 2, verse 11. Peter's not going to leave identity, Christian identity, behind. In fact, he's going to go back and forth. He's going to constantly go back and forth between who you are and what God has done for you and what you must do. But he comes back to identity here in verse 11, even as he's giving a command, even as he is issuing this instruction on behavior. Okay, what is that? Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let's note two aspects of our identity. First, Peter calls Christians beloved. Now, sometimes, because that's a little bit of Old English language, you know, we think of beloved as dearly beloved. We are gathered here and, you know, that sort of thing. But beloved is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's the Greek word agapetos. Agapetos. You say, Pastor, I don't speak Greek. That's okay. Hang in there. This is, of course, related to the important New Testament Greek word for love, which is agape. So agapetos is one who is loved, one who is beloved, and that is Christians. Peter addresses Christians as those who are loved. Loved by who? Well, first, by God. We are loved by God. That's the primary, the first love that we cherish and we have received. We've received the love of God. We are beloved because God loves us. Secondly, Christians love one another. They're beloved to each other. Peter writes to this audience, and they are beloved to him. He loves them. He greets them, or he addresses them, we might say, affectionately here in chapter 2, verse 11, because Christians love one another. We don't do it perfectly. We don't always do it the way we're supposed to, but that is our responsibility, to love one another, and that is our identity. We are those who are loved. That's number one. Number two, Peter identifies those who believe in Christ as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, these two words are roughly synonymous. We could distinguish them, but I don't think Peter means us to think of two completely different things, but he wants to give us one concept, I think, and that is we are temporary residents in this present fallen world. We're just passing through as pilgrims do, as foreigners or sojourners living in a foreign land. That's the basic idea, that we are temporary residents in this present sinful world. This is how Abraham described himself. Parker read for us in the scripture reading about Abraham and Sarah and the Old Testament saints and how they died in faith and they confessed that they were what? They confessed that they were strangers. They were pilgrims here. They were foreigners here. Now, for Abraham, that meant that God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, told him, come, I will give you a land that I will show you. And then Abraham was called to sojourn as a stranger in that land that God had promised him. God said, this land is yours. It belongs to you and to your descendants. But Abraham never got to see the realization of that promise, the fulfillment of that promise. And so what was he his entire life? He was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And so in Genesis chapter 23, he's got to find a burial place for his loved one, and listen to how he describes himself. Genesis 23, verse 4, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham is the father of those who believe, and he's the father of all believers who are pilgrims and sojourners in this present world. Now remember, this has been a theme in Peter. Keep your finger here in chapter 2 and go back to the very beginning of the book and let's see how Peter begins the book. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see there how Peter addresses his audience at the very start of the book. He addresses them as pilgrims, as sojourners. Or chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Notice that language there at the end of the verse. Throughout the time of your stay here. It's that same language of sojourning, of living as a temporary resident in a foreign land. Now, can you picture yourself doing that in this life? Many of you are from North Carolina, or you're from Sanford, and it would be quite a culture shock for us to take you out of North Carolina, or even if you're not from North Carolina, it would be quite the culture shock to take you out of the American environment and drop you into Iran. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be different? I mean, would you feel a little bit nervous? Would you know, wow, I'm a foreigner here. I'm different. I look different. I act different. I talk different. Everything about me is different. I am a foreigner in a strange land, in a strange place. Well, this is what Christians are. We are foreigners and pilgrims in this fallen world. Whether we're from America, Iran, Japan, it doesn't matter. We have a dual status as Christians. Now, this is somewhat paradoxical, but it's important for us to keep this in mind. We just finished learning here in chapter 2 about our status before God. What are you to God? You are, verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's who you are. It's wonderful, right? Now, sometimes people might think, well, if I'm that, then once I come down here to this world and this life, everybody should roll out the red carpet, right? Everything should be grand because I'm one of the chosen people. I mean, shouldn't the news organizations be lining up to interview us and talk to us as the chosen people of God? Well, no, it doesn't work that way, right? Because as it relates to this world, we are what? We are sojourners and pilgrims. Now, we saw this at the beginning of the book, too. We just read chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter addressed his audience as pilgrims. But what did he say right after that? Once again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, chosen by God for salvation, to be a part of the people of God, but yet strangers and pilgrims. You've got this dual identity, and it's important that you remember those two things. I'm chosen by God, but yet in this world, I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger in a foreign land. Now, it is not my intention to plug John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress in every sermon, but it's kind of hard not to talk about it here. If you want a glorious illustration of what Peter is talking about here, you can't find it in too many better places than Mr. Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's Christian, going on pilgrimage. He leaves the city of destruction, and he goes on this long, difficult journey to get to the celestial city, to get to his heavenly home. Pilgrim understands that the path, these various places on the path, such as, you know, the place where a worldly wise man tells him to go, or Vanity Fair, these are not places to stay. These are not places to hang out. No, we've got a focus, we've got a destination, and it's the celestial city, it's heaven, right? And so Christian understands he's a pilgrim, he's not a resident of the city of destruction or of any of these other towns branching off from the straight and narrow path. He knows he's got to walk the straight and narrow, and keep a pilgrim mentality, a mindset of a pilgrim. If this is what we are, if we are sojourners and pilgrims, then we must have this mindset about us. And if we do, it will change how we live. We must see this life and this world as a temporary place and not one in which we invest our lives and our hearts, but the next life and the next world. Furthermore, to be a sojourner is to be a foreigner. You know, we used the example a minute ago of dropping one of us into Iran, and we'd look really different. We'd be out of place in many different ways, by our dress, by our appearance, by our language, our speech, many different ways. Well, to be a sojourner, a pilgrim, is to be a foreigner. It's to be a person living in a society whose customs and ways are strange and often contrary to one's own. Again, you think about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian and faithful enter Vanity Fair, it's clear that they're different. That's the thing the residents notice about them. These people are different, and they don't like it. It's not a positive thing for the residents of Vanity Fair. These people are different, and it invites this persecution. And so the question for us is, are we out of place in this world, or are we fitting in? Now, what I don't mean is, are we out of place or fitting in terms of common everyday things that we share with unbelievers, that we share with those who don't follow Christ? We have a lot of things in common with unbelievers. We eat, we exercise, we get together with family, we go to the grocery store, we wear some of the same clothes, work some of the same jobs, and on we could go. But don't let that lull you into sleep. There are ways in which we must not fit in. We must not be the same. And that is morally and spiritually, we must not be the same in how we live, in how we think, in what we say, in what we do. We ought to be out of place in our culture and in our society. Now, there are many people in our day who are trying desperately to fit in. They're trying desperately to blend into society because they don't want any trouble. They don't want any problems. They don't want to be singled out as that person. They don't want to invite the dislike of the world, and so what do? They seek to blend in and compromise in various ways. And that is a tragic mistake. That is not who we are. We are not meant to blend in with the immoral, unbelieving world around us. We are meant to stand out. There are contemporary moral and spiritual views in our culture that we must not adopt. And it is not up for debate. Christians do not adopt so-called gay marriage. Christians do not accept all things LGBT+. Christians must not go along with BLM and its agenda. Christians must not go along with whatever people are clamoring for at the moment. Just because it's on the news and everybody's excited about it doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it something we just jump on board and just kind of fit in, and whatever everybody's shouting around us, that's what we start shouting. And that's what we start rooting for. No, we take our cue from this. We take our cue from Scripture. And the Word of God tells us that we are pilgrims and strangers, not those who just fit in and blend in with the society around us. We usually expect to live a normal life. We often expect to be just like those around us, and in some respects, this is true. We get married, we raise kids, we go to work, we garden, we shop, etc. But sometimes this does lull us to sleep spiritually. And we think that what God owes us is this kind of natural, normal life. You know, we want the nice things and all the pleasures and comforts of our society and our culture, and we all enjoy them to some degree, right? I mean, we went home today and we enjoyed them. And I did. I enjoyed them. I enjoyed our house, our air conditioning, the bed, lots of wonderful things, right? These are good things. And we ought to give thanks for them. But don't let that lull you into sleep spiritually thinking that this is what it's about. This is not what it's about. You can enjoy those things, but you should hold them loosely. Why? I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. You're just passing through. This is temporary, not permanent. I remember years ago there was this football coach, and he made a statement once he had been retained by his football team as the coach, and he said, quote, that this was the best day of his life. And when I heard him say that in the news, I thought, wow, really? The best day of your life to coach the football team. Now, don't get me wrong, great, if you're a coach of the football team. But really, the best day of your life? Sometimes this is what people are living for. All they have is this life. And so this is what they live for, right? They've got all their eggs in the basket of this life. They want to eat, drink, and be merry. And you could understand because there's nothing else for them. They're not thinking about anything else. They're not thinking about heaven. They're not thinking about the future. They're not thinking about eternity. They're thinking about right now. And so that's why they think these ways, that this is the best day of my life. No, no. Christians must not think that way. We must not become so attached to the earthly and the natural that that's where our focus is. We must keep this mentality and remember who we are. We are pilgrims and sojourners. And as pilgrims and sojourners, we have a battle. Let's just begin this tonight, and we'll pick it up next time. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now we move from our identity to our battle. We know who we are. Peter tells us who we are. And now he tells us what we must do, what we must be engaged in. Notice the connection here. It's that little word as. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. It is as sojourners and pilgrims that you must abstain from fallen desires, from sinful desires in your heart and in the ways the people in the culture live around you. They live according to their sinful desires. You must not do the same. You must abstain from these things. Notice also the seriousness of the exhortation. Beloved, I beg you, the New King James has. The King James says, I beseech you. If you've got another English translation, the New American Standard or the English Standard, it says, urge. You see the seriousness and the weight of what Peter is saying here. I beg you, I urge you as these kinds of people to live in a certain way. What is it we are exhorted to do? We are exhorted to abstinence. Abstain from fleshly lusts. What does it mean to abstain from something? It means to refrain from it. To say, nope, can't have that. Not for me. You might think about being on a diet, for example. And when you're on a diet, you have to abstain from certain things. I remember growing up, my grandmother, she was on a very strict diet. And so we're eating all this food around her. Bless her heart. We probably weren't very sensitive to her. We're eating all this rich, wonderful food, and she'd make it these cakes, these seven-layer chocolate cakes and all this sort of thing. And she always ate angel food cake. Just angel food cake. And some brand cereal or something like that. She abstained from all these things because of her diet, because of what her doctor had told her to do. Well, as Christians, we abstain not from certain foods in a diet, but we abstain from fleshly lusts. What is that? We might put it like this. Peter is telling Christians to abstain from fallen desires, from sinful desires. When Peter uses the word lust, that's not just narrowly illicit sexual desire. That includes any desire that is contrary to God's will. And that can include that particular thing, and it can include a number of other things, anything that's contrary to God's will. And when Peter talks about fleshly lusts, That is a reference to our fallen nature. Now, of course, that involves your body, but it's not primarily or only the body, it's our fallen nature. It's the desires that our fallen nature produces. This is what Peter tells us that we must abstain from. Now, for a long time, this has been the message of our culture, right? Follow your heart and do what you feel. These are some of the primary messages that we have heard in music, movies, TV, you name it. Follow your heart and do what you feel, but that is deadly. It is deadly to follow your heart. It is deadly to do what you feel. And you say, Pastor Nick, don't I have some good desires sometimes? Don't I have some good feelings sometimes? Sure, you do. Praise the Lord for that. If all we had were sinful, evil, corrupt desires all of the time, that would be a large burden to bear. Now, that's primarily what we have because we're fallen, but in God's grace, we do have good desires. There is such a thing as good desire. Your desire to eat is a God-given desire. Your desire to eat too much is a corruption of that desire. But, you know, there are good desires. We're not saying all desires are evil or sinful or all feelings are evil or sinful. What we are talking about is the feelings and desires produced by our fallen nature. They are that. They are evil. They are sinful. We have this whole transgender phenomenon in our culture today. What is this built off of? Where's it coming from? What's feeding that? Doing the very opposite of this is what's feeding that. Instead of abstaining from fleshly desire, it's a wholehearted giving yourself to fallen desire. You know, we hear, well, I've got these feelings and these desires, and people think, I've got to act on it. I've got to do what I feel. They feel compelled to do that. And we all know how strong our emotions and our desires can be. Have you ever been in the grip of desire? This is a powerful thing, is it not? It's a very powerful thing. So we could understand that, but it is a tragic mistake to say, because I have these feelings and desires, I must now live according to them. I must act upon these things. It is a failure to recognize that we're sinners and we're fallen and everything we feel is not good. All the desires that arise in our hearts and our minds are not righteous and godly. And so Peter says, abstain from those sinful desires, from those fallen desires that arise from your own heart, from your own fallen nature. Abstain from these things. This will not be easy for us. Because, as I said a moment ago, we live in a society today whose modus operandi is to do exactly this, is to live according to fleshly desire. And we have to do the opposite of that. So we're going to be swimming up the stream while everybody else is going this direction. Everybody else is living according to their feelings, their wants, their desires. And Christians say, no, we've got to go the opposite direction. It will make you weird. It will make you out of place. You will not fit in if you live in that manner, but this is the Christian way. This is the Christian way of life, not to live according to your desires, but live according to the will of God. May the Lord give us grace to do exactly that. It's one thing to say, I'm a Christian. It's another thing to actually live this out. We've got lots of people who say, I'm a Christian, but few and far between are those who are actually seeking to live in this manner, who are actually seeking to abstain from fleshly desires. Brothers and sisters, this is God's call to you through His Word. This is what He wants for your life. He wants you to remember that you are a sojourner and a pilgrim, and because you are that, to not live according to sinful desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. We ask, Father, that You would help us to remember who we are, to remember that we are temporary residents here in this world, that we are foreigners in a fallen society. And may that lead us to live in the way that Peter has spoken of here. Oh Lord, we know it's very hard to abstain from sinful desires. Many times we give in to them, Lord. We don't resist them, we indulge them. But we pray that you give us strength and grace not to indulge these things, but, Lord, to abstain, to refrain, to say no to sinful desire and yes to you. I pray for all of your people here and ask, Father, that you would give them strength to do this week, to go out into this world in their jobs and families and neighborhoods and live differently. Live like this world is not all there is. I pray that you would help them to do this. May this be done, Lord, for your glory and for the good of many. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you. Amen.